My dear friends, we thank you for coming out this evening to hear our Bible-based address. This evening's title is quite a challenging one in the light of the events of the world in which we live at the moment, Why Israel Will Never Be Destroyed. There's many people out there who'd like to see Israel destroyed, but the Bible says otherwise, and we're going to investigate tonight why that is the case. Our speaker for this evening, my friend and brother, Mr. Jonathan Morse, has asked that by way of introduction that we read from the book of Esther and at chapter 3. Reading with you then, Esther and chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. When the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters should stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the king, to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given thee, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and unto the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. So that very interesting reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible-based address this evening, Why Israel Will Never Be Destroyed. And we'll draw your attention to our speaker for this evening, Mr. Jonathan Morse.
Thank you, Simeon, for that introduction, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. The Book of Esther documents events that took place in the Persian Empire That's the area of modern-day Iran, between 486 and 465 BC. And the chapter that we've just read outlines how Haman, the king's most notable prince, devised a plan to exterminate the Jews being the people of Israel. Having secured the king's approval, he wasted no time putting his murderous plan into motion. Why did Haman seek to do this? Well, first, he was affronted by the perceived insolence of Mordecai, who refused to bow before him. Second, on learning that Mordecai was a Jew, he seized the opportunity to rid the world of a people for whom his hatred had no bounds. It's verse 6 of the reading that we had, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. This was Haman's final solution. When word of his plan reached the ears of the Jews of the empire, they were justifiably filled with fear. And in every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai had requested Queen Esther, who was his adopted daughter, to speak to the king. The comments of Mordecai to Esther are intriguing, for he expresses confidence that Haman's plan would certainly fail. He says to Esther, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Esther invited both the king and Haman to a personal banquet. The king was keen to understand why she was holding this banquet, but she kept him in suspense for a full day. Then she revealed her cause. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." Well, the king was shocked and enraged at what he heard. And when he asked who, Esther pointed the finger firmly at Haman, who was duly hung on the gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai on. How quickly events turned on Haman. A decree was then issued, and by it the Jews were saved. While there is no specific mention of Almighty God in the record of Esther, his providential hand is evidenced by the remarkable chain of events that resulted in the Jews escaping the decree of the destroyer. As Mordecai had said, relief and deliverance for the Jews would arise. He was correct. We see this situation repeated throughout history. Hitler's final solution echoed precisely the same intention as that of Haman. 6 million Jews died in the death camps of Nazi Germany. But ultimately, just like Haman, Hitler failed, and he too perished. Today, the Jews live in their ancient homeland as a modern and prosperous nation, the nation of Israel, and they punch above their weight in the world. Yet they still have their mortal enemies, and anti-Semitic sentiment has dramatically risen in recent times. Iran, for one, has constantly sought to destroy Israel. Even now, evidence is strong that Iran remains fully engaged to destroy the Zionist state. The Palestinians would too, if they had the means and opportunity. That is the intent of their slogan, "From the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free, free of Jews." This is clear from history. Do you know that the day following the declaration of the nation of Israel in May 14, 1948, that it was attacked simultaneously by Syrian, Egyptian, Jordanian, and Iraqi forces? And they had one goal: destroy Israel. Yet they failed, as they have every time since. Why is this so? Why is it that Mordecai could so confidently affirm that the Jews would find enlargement and deliverance? Why is it that Israel will never be destroyed? Well, that's what we're here to find out this evening. And if we want to learn the answers to this question, we need to open the Bible and read it carefully. The Bible is the word of the God of heaven, and a significant portion of it is devoted to events concerning Israel and its people, the Jews. Indeed, the Old Testament contains a detailed account of the ancient history of the Jewish nation. The Bible teaches us that Israel is central to God's plan and purpose with earth and mankind on it. Did you know that the God of heaven identifies himself as the God of Israel? In the King James Version, you will find that the phrase "God of Israel" occurs just over 200 times. And here's a sample. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' Moses, accompanied by his brother Aaron, stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, conveying a message from the self-styled God of Israel. The God of Israel demanded Pharaoh release his people, who he held as slaves. Our next passage reiterates this. Israel are God's special chosen people. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Yes, Israel is special to God in a way no other nation is. And later, the prophet Zechariah writes, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Israel is the apple of God's eye. This is a statement that highlights how Almighty God is sensitive to Israel and is touched when his people are oppressed. Finally, the special relationship that God has with Israel is defined by Hosea, who writes, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Israel is indeed special to God, his national son, whom he loves. From these passages alone, we can conclude that Almighty God would never allow Israel to be destroyed. But the question is, why is Israel special to God? It is certainly not because they have a history of obedience and loving regard for their God. Far from it. The answer is bound up in a man named Abram, whose name God later changed to Abraham. Although a man, he enjoyed a close relationship with the God of heaven. Why? Because of his willing obedience, trust, and faith. God made a promise of future blessing on account of his unquestioning obedience. Here it is. And I will make of thee a great nation, Abraham, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, this is a very crucial promise in the scripture. It's a pillar in the scripture, actually, this promise. Previously, God had commanded Abram to remove himself from his home in Ur of the Chaldees, which is Eastern Arabia, and travel to a destination that would be revealed when he arrived. What an incredible act of faith and trust by Abram to do that. You're going somewhere. I'm not going to tell you where it is. I'll tell you when you get there. God had a lofty purpose in mind in doing this. He sought a man through whom his purpose with earth could be channeled. That purpose is expressed here too. So let's unpack the promise. First, Abraham is told that he would become a great nation. That nation is Israel. Abraham is the forefather of the Jews, the people of Israel. Abram was told his name would be great, that he would be greatly honoured. Further, association with him would reap great rewards. Then he is told that God would view kindly those that treated Abram and his people well, but his wrath would be poured out on those who mistreated Abram and his people. This is the idea behind Israel being the apple of God's eye. Finally, through Abraham, all mankind would attain a state of happiness and contentment. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament makes a comment on this statement. He says, "And the Scripture," it's the Bible, "foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." That statement, "in thee shall all nations be blessed," Paul says, was God preaching or proclaiming the gospel, where the gospel means glad tidings or good news. The glad tidings proclaimed is that in Abraham, all nations shall be blessed. How does it do that? The writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record how Jesus and his apostles preached the gospel message to the people of Israel. Here is one such passage. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Note carefully how the gospel speaks about a kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Which kingdom is Jesus speaking about? Our next passage tells us it's the kingdom of God. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. As we indicated, God was interested in finding a suitable individual through whom his purpose could be channeled. What is that purpose? To populate the earth with God-fearing men and women, all of whom have characters like God. Beautiful, pure characters. Abraham was such a man. And from him would come forth a nation, Israel, who are the genesis of the kingdom of God on earth. Quite a remarkable promise. The gospel teaches that all nations will be blessed in Abraham through the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Israel is the great nation that will become that kingdom. Bearing this in mind, we return to consider Abraham and his family. As we develop our case, we will follow the history of this people and witness the overshadowing hand of Almighty God upon them. And as we say here, the gospel preached to Abraham makes it impossible for Israel to be destroyed. As we saw, Abraham was promised that he would become a great nation. The scripture shows us how that came to pass. God subsequently made another promise to Abraham, eternal inheritance of the land of Israel. He told Abraham he was going to inherit or own the land of Israel. After his death, the promises made to Abraham were reiterated to his son Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. The promises were similarly reiterated to Jacob, but not Esau. Later, Almighty God changed Jacob's name to Israel, Prince with God, that's what it means, when he, as a great company, came again into the land promised to Abraham. He came with his 12 sons, who over time became the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel in time became the kingdom of Israel. The Bible teaches that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers of Israel. To them, the God of heaven made a covenant concerning the future of Israel. On account of the covenant, God would never forget Israel. Not ever. We can't be emphatic enough on that. What is a covenant? It is a formal agreement, a promise that is immutable. Immutable means it can't be changed or destroyed. Here is one of the many references to this covenant. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Now, I formatted it like that so that we get the message of the importance of the covenant in relationship to these three fathers of Israel. When this statement was made, as in the time frame of Leviticus, the fathers were long dead. Yet God says he will never forget the covenant he made with them. Consider these words of Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But they were dead. Well, Jesus is making a point that God views these dead men as if they are alive. Why? Because one day they most certainly will be. They all died in hope of those things that have been promised them and which one day they will receive. God's covenant with the fathers stands regardless of their present state and requires that they be raised to life again. And God can do that. Jesus tells us that too. He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Jesus was talking to the religious leaders and wanted them to understand their tenuous relationship to the kingdom of God. Yet, by contrast, the future of the fathers and the prophets was assured. The establishment of God's kingdom on earth will realize the promises made to the fathers. The great nation Abraham was promised he would become will be this kingdom. The kingdom of God on earth is inextricably bound to Israel through these promises. I want to now show you how God's covenant with the fathers was applied to the children of Israel. The following passage shows again how God was faithful to his covenant, even though the fathers of Israel were long dead. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The context of this verse is the children of Israel in slavery to the Egyptians. They had moved to Egypt during a grievous famine while Jacob was still alive. At that time, they enjoyed a good relationship with Pharaoh. However, long after Jacob and his sons had died, the Pharaoh of the day viewed the Israelites as a threat. So he put them into slavery. And then he sought to eradicate them by killing all the male babies. Pharaoh sought to destroy Israel. This is where Moses enters onto the scene, as he was called by Almighty God to bring forth his people out of Egypt. Previously, Moses, one of those fated male babies who had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter through divine providence, had been forced to flee Egypt to avoid being killed by Pharaoh. He was around about 40 years old when that happened. And for the next 40 years, he had tended sheep in the desert, a far cry from being an Egyptian warrior prince. One day, while tending the flocks of his father-in-law, he witnessed a strange sight. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Moses saw a bush that was burning, apparently a common phenomena in that area. But on this occasion, the fire raged and the bush was not burnt. That was extraordinary. Moses' curiosity was piqued and he approached to it. But he stops when he hears a voice. It was the voice of God who says, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice that emphasis again. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Almighty God identifies himself as the God of Moses' fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses was rightfully fearful in the presence of God, who continues, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. God indicates to Moses his intention to deliver his people from slavery and affliction in Egypt. He would bring them to the promised land. He then commands Moses to return to Egypt and stand before Pharaoh and lay out his demands. Earlier in our remarks, we looked at a passage which spoke of this. But what of the significance of the burning bush? The context tells us it is Israel in the fires of affliction, yet never destroyed. In the writings of Moses, slavery in Egypt is referred to as being in a furnace of affliction. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. A burning bush that is not consumed is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Their history has seen them frequently in the furnace of affliction, yet they have never been extinguished and never will be. Let's remind ourselves of the words of Jesus that we referred to earlier. This is the location in Scripture where he drew his comments from. And we read here, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." And that word memorial is a remembrance. It's telling us that God will never forget. Never. And that God binds his great and holy name as a remembrance is showing us he will never forget his promises. He will certainly fulfill his promises to the fathers. The covenants of promise preclude Israel ever being destroyed. It's that simple. Well, Moses returned to Egypt and, as commanded, confronted Pharaoh. Pharaoh stubbornly refused Moses' demands. So Almighty God, through Moses, brought upon Egypt a series of increasingly more potent miracles described as plagues. And I guess they were plagues from the perspective of the Egyptians. And those plagues destroyed Egypt and forced Pharaoh to comply with God's demands. But so stubborn was Pharaoh that he later changed his mind and he pursued God's people. God therefore destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, through which he had cut a path to allow his people to escape. Israel was able to witness the mighty power of their God in all this, as is so often the case. The Jews stand at the grave of their oppressor. Their destination was the land promised to Abraham, the land of Israel, or the land of Palestine, as it's sometimes called in older times. But before the people reached that land, Almighty God made the following statement to his people. "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God reminded his people what he had done to remove them from Egypt. He had destroyed Egypt. He pledges that if they will be obedient, like Abram, then they would be of all people a special people to God. They would be a nation like no other on earth. God had chosen this people through whom he now sought to work because they were the offspring of Abraham. But would they obey? It turns out, despite all that they had witnessed, they were faithless, exceedingly rebellious, and disobedient. God therefore punished them with a 40-year wandering through the wilderness. Once that generation was dead, their sons and daughters entered the land of promise. Under the leadership of Joshua, for Moses was then dead, they now sought to take possession of the land, which was occupied by other people, of course. God strictly commanded them to root out these inhabitants. The God of heaven pledged to assist them, and so he did. This was the land that God had promised to Abraham and his seed. There is an important point here. Notwithstanding the behaviour of a particular generation of Israel, whom God will punish as required, his purpose with his people stands firm. Why? Because of the immutable covenant of promise to the fathers. Israel will never be destroyed. Israel in the land was a theocracy. God was their king. Although unseen in form, the evidence of his presence was compelling. In time, God permitted his people to have a man reign as king over them, even though he was still their king. God appointed a man of exemplary skill and capacity. His name was David, and he is called a man after God's own heart. It is this king who wrote many of the Psalms. He was a mighty warrior and ruled in line with God's commandments. David loved his God and desired to build a house of worship for him. Yet God declined his offer and instead gave David a promise of monumental import for both he and all his people. It is very much complementary to the promise God made to Abraham. In the context of our discussions, there are two statements made by Almighty God that we need to consider. Here's the first. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. God considers Israel his people. In line with the promise to Abraham, God promises that they will be planted, established, and no longer suffer from affliction. The location of the planting, the land of Israel, for it was promised to Abraham and his progeny. This is a promise of the continued existence of Israel in peace and security. That promise awaits fulfillment. God then promises David that he would witness the future perpetuation of his throne. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This means that David, like Abraham, must rise from the dead and live again. David's kingdom was the kingdom of Israel, which is also termed the kingdom of God. God says that once established, that kingdom would be perpetuated. In the Gospel of Luke, we find out how this will come about. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. The angel of God prophesied that Jesus would be the one identified in the promise to David. He will be the one who will re-establish the kingdom of Israel, and he will reign over it. On this basis, Jesus, the Son of God, will, with Abraham, inherit the land over which he will in the future rule. So we've got a bit of a comparison there between the two, David and the Lord Jesus. And everything that is written in the promise to David is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical history tells us that under Solomon, David's son, Israel as a kingdom, achieved the zenith of its power and influence. It became a great nation. God said it would. It was the work of God. For he greatly blessed Solomon in all that he did. Yet sadly, in his later years, Solomon forsook his God and worshipped false gods. The wrath of God waxed hot against Solomon for this, and he raised up adversaries. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom was quickly divided into the northern kingdom of Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria quickly embraced false gods, and in time, God brought the Assyrian Empire down as punishment, and they were taken captive and left the land. While in Judah there were many good kings, ultimately Judah followed Samaria, and God brought against them the Babylonians, and they were taken out of the land too. In both cases, God warned them repeatedly through his prophets to turn from their evil ways, yet they would not. They said, not listening, don't want to hear. They even killed some of the prophets. The continued disobedience and rebellion of his people forced God to act. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were both agents that God used to punish his people. God allowed them to exact severe punishment on the seed of promise. To an observer, it would surely appear that Israel was doomed to destruction. For those specific generations, it was their destruction, and justifiably so. Yet Israel will never be destroyed. The same prophetic writings, the very ones that, with the warnings of impending judgment, proclaim that God has a purpose with Israel. While they would be punished for their wickedness and driven from their homeland, they would be regathered. Consider Jeremiah chapter 30. It is one of many places in Scripture where God speaks of punishment in the short term. But a wonderful future as described by the promise to Abraham and David. Consider this statement. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. God is certainly prepared to punish his people when they need to be pulled into line. Yet punishment does not equal destruction, not for Israel. For the nations, though, even the ones that were his instruments of punishment, they may very well be destroyed. Babylon certainly was. Next, we have the words of the prophet Ezekiel, who writes concerning Israel, wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. Israel was removed from the land of promise because of their wickedness. Yet God was not finished with them. And in the 21st verse, he says he will pity them. Why? Well, the answer is in the 22nd verse, which we'll read. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Note that statement, for mine holy name's sake. There is a direct connection here to the statement God made to Moses at the burning bush. Here it is. And the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Yes, we saw this quote before. We're saying it again to draw this link between these statements. The covenants of promise made to the fathers are bound with the name of God. Notwithstanding the disobedience of specific generations, God's covenant is immutable. This is why Israel will never be destroyed. And the prophet then goes on and outlines how God would cleanse and rehabilitate his people. He would plant them in their homeland and bless them. We don't have the time to go into those verses. You can go into them at your leisure, Ezekiel chapter 36. A glorious future awaits them when they turn and embrace their God and turn into him. They certainly will. Here is a prophecy from Isaiah that says the same thing. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Note those words. They exclude the possibility Israel will be destroyed. They will be saved with an everlasting salvation. They will become a great nation again, far greater. But now we move to consider God's kingdom on earth as we draw our conclusions, thoughts to a conclusion. When will these things come to pass? The Bible tells us that God will send his Son, the Lord Jesus, back to this earth to judge the nations and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Here's what we read in the book of Acts. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. He's the one mentioned in that verse. The process by which he will judge the world is described in the words of the prophet Isaiah. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Oh, those words seem familiar. The United Nations adopts them, except they can't make this happen. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Peace on earth and goodwill to all men through righteousness, through judgment. God will punish the nations and they will lay down their weapons and be subdued. After this, the kingdom of God will be established. It will be centered in the land of Israel and Jerusalem will be its capital. Isaiah, again, and it shall come to pass. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations, no exclusions. He continues, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, also known as Israel. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, Mount Zion being part of Israel, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the kingdom of God is established, it will be based in Jerusalem. Its ruling monarch will be Jesus Christ. In that day, Israel will be the head of the nations, and its people, the Jews, highly esteemed. The promise to Abraham will then be fulfilled. No nation will be greater than Israel, for it will be the center of the kingdom of God on earth. So, in conclusion, Scripture is definitive. Israel will never be destroyed. Why? Because Almighty God's purpose is focused on Israel on account of the immutable covenant of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That covenant is the means by which all mankind will be blessed with joy and contentment. This will become a reality when the Lord Jesus returns to reign over the kingdom of God on earth. His throne will be in Jerusalem, as the promise to King David states. This is a future that you can participate in too. Believe the gospel and be baptized, and you will be accounted, if you're found worthy, as part of the seed of Abraham, and find a place in God's kingdom. Thank you.